Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Last night, Nancy and I were sitting in the front room, in the living room, and she looked at me and she said, "Just how do you prepare your sermons?" Yeah, how many years have I been doing this? How much money have I spent in training? Every minister approaches their pulpit differently than every other minister. I have my own patterns. I have my own methods. But what is central to what I do in the pulpit is the truth of God's Word. I have always believed, and I will always believe until I breathe my last breath, I have always believed that anyone who stands behind the sacred desk has the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. We're not here to promote our own opinions, our own ideas, our own personal theology. We're here to lift up the Word of God. I have friends who are pastors and preachers who would rather talk about other things and do talk about other things. And sometimes they do connect those other things with a passage or two of Scripture. But that has never been who I am. Many of you know I was born in a Christian family, and the week of my birth, my father and mother took me to church and enrolled me in the cradle roll department of the church, and I've been in the church ever since. And I've heard some outstanding preachers in my 60 years of life. And I've heard some very poor preachers in that time as well. And the ones that stand out most in my mind, that I remember today, and their sermons that I remember today, have been saturated with Scripture. Those sermons have been saturated with the Word of God. These were men who believed that there is nothing more important in the worship experience than to come to terms with God's truth. Now, it is a part of my pattern of preparing for sermons to, of course, study the Word of God and to understand not only what it says, but to understand what it means. But then I spend a lot of time, whether I'm out in the yard weeding the flower beds or mowing the lawns or building fence, or if I'm on the bike riding by myself or riding with Steve or riding with the group, or if I'm down here at the church doing this, that, and the other, to always be thinking about the passage that I am reviewing, the passage that I have studied, the passage that I am considering as a text for the sermon. I'm always analyzing it. I'm always looking at it. I'm always checking it, this side and that side, upside down, right side up, inside out, back to front. Listening to the Holy Spirit as He speaks to me, as He percolates that truth through my mind and my heart, so that in the end, I come to an understanding of not only what the Word says and not only what the Word means, but how the Lord wants me to prepare it and to present it for the listener, for the one who hears. It's kind of like going out to a fine restaurant and having a good meal, having an exceptional meal, a meal that is memorable. Enjoying the meal. And not only enjoying the meal, but enjoying everything about the meal. The people who are at the table with you. You know, a good meal makes the fellowship so much better. A lousy meal just kind of puts a damper on everything. You've been there, you know that? Okay. But while you're enjoying the meal, the chef doesn't come out and tell you all of the hard work and all of the sweat and all of the cut fingers and all of the stuff that he's gone through, the dirty pots and pans, to prepare that meal for you. Now, we take for granted that he knows what he's doing and that he's done his best to prepare this wonderful meal, and we're just simply here to enjoy it. Preaching is no different. There's a lot of work that goes into it. And it's not just study work. It's also a lot of meditation. It's a lot of examination. It's a lot of assessment, analyzing, and all of these other kinds of things to get into the meanings of words and the historical context of words and all of those kinds of things. But how God has put it all together and why God has put it together that way and why we have the text that we have in the context that it's in and what that should mean to each and every one of us. If I were to tell you all of the things that I went through to prepare a sermon, it would bore you to tears, just like some of my sermons do. So, yeah, okay. You just sleep on, Lisa. Okay. Happy birthday to you, by the way, this last week. And I don't say those things. Listen, I don't say those things for a pat on the back. I'm not concerned about the pat on the back. I'm concerned about what we're going to be speaking on this morning. The judgment seat of Christ. The first Sunday in February this last year, we asked the question, what happens to a person when he dies? And since that time, every Sunday, we have tried to point out what goes on in the human life when that life here on earth is over. And through our time together, we've come to understand what the Bible has had to say about what happens to a person when he dies. We have considered that all who die are released from their physical bodies. Again, I just simply want to underscore it. You are not the body that has a soul. You are a soul that has a body. We've got to understand that clearly. In the passage that Caroline read this morning, when she was reading the words of Paul, he talked about this tent. And he used that word tent as a metaphor for the human body. This tent that we are clothed in. You see, I am not who you see. I can alter my appearance. You can alter your appearance, and some of you do a very good job at it. But who we really are is inside the body that you see. And death is simply you being released from the body that houses you. The body is temporal, it is mortal. But you are eternal. You'll live forever, though your body will not. So all who die are released from their physical bodies. The physical body is destroyed and returns to the basic elements from which it was created. And it doesn't matter if the body is immediately vaporized because of intense heat, or if it is eaten by a wild animal, or if it is cremated, or if it is buried into the ground. It doesn't matter what happens to the body. It will eventually be reduced to the basic elements from which it was created. Scientists have told us not long ago that the human body, if it was reduced to its basic elements, when God created man from the dust of the ground, from the clay from the ground, the basic elements of dirt, when the body is reduced to those basic elements, worth about $6. So those of you who think highly of yourselves, put a price tag on it. About $6. And I know the women will say, you know, they'll look at the guys and they say, well, they're nothing but a bag of dirt anyway. Remember, women, you were created out of the rib of a man, so you might very well be a bonehead, as he is a bag of dirt. So, and I'm not singling anybody out here. Okay, y'all just need to lighten up a little bit, all right? So the physical body returns to the basic elements of which it was created. Then the soul, the person, the real you, immediately enters into Hades. Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, here's a problem, and we've mentioned the problem. I will mention again in passing. Hades is not hell. I know a lot of people have come to that understanding. It's been preached. It's been taught that way. But it's not. The New Testament Greek word Hades is the realm of the dead. All of the dead enter into Hades. Just like all of the dead entered into Sheol, if you're talking about the Old Testament Hebrew. It is the realm of the dead. But in Hades, there are two specific realms for the dead. The righteous immediately go to heaven. The unrighteous immediately go to hell. There is no purgatory. There is no soul sleep. Again, in the passage that Caroline read at the beginning of the service, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. There's no hanging around in some ethereal outer space region waiting for whatever God is going to do next. No, when you die, if you are a child of God, you immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. That realm of Hades where the righteous go. If you're not a child of God, you go into a place separated from God called hell. The righteous then will be resurrected and given a glorified body at the appearing of Christ. The rapture is what we call it. We spoke on this last Sunday. The Old Testament saints and the righteous who will die during the tribulation that is yet to come, they will be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial reign of Jesus. You find this in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 5. It is called the first resurrection. All of these resurrections, beginning with the resurrection of Jesus, then the resurrection of the Christian church, and then the resurrection of the tribulation saints, are all under the first resurrection. Then the righteous who died during the millennial reign of Jesus, along with all of the unrighteous from the beginning of time, will be resurrected at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment of God. And you find this in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. It is the second resurrection. Now, at that great white throne judgment of God, the righteous who died during the millennium will enter into heaven. The unrighteous, along with Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all of the demon hosts of hell will be cast into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, it is called the second death. Now, there's a lot more to this than what I've given to you. And so it's been my intent since we began this series of sermons to kind of fill in the gaps for us. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 15, 16, and 17. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15, 16, and 17. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, a church, by the way, that was confused about resurrection. There were many in that church that believed the resurrection had already passed and that they missed it. And so they were upset. They were concerned. Paul writes the letter to straighten their theology out. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Now notice, this is very important to understand what you're reading. Paul is not saying, this is my opinion on the matter. Paul is not saying, this is my theology. Paul is not saying that this is what I think or this is what I feel or this is what I believe. He's saying, this is what the Lord has said. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is what God has revealed to me through his Holy Spirit, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, that is, those who have died in Christ. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. When Jesus appears, and we don't know when that's going to happen, there have been those individuals who've tried to place a date on it, but they have been made to look like fools because those dates have come and gone. Jesus said, nobody knows the time, nobody knows the day, nobody knows the hour when he will appear again. Only the Father in heaven knows. And I don't think there's anybody in this room or anybody on the face of the earth that's smarter than God. And so if only the Father knows, who are we to put a date on when Christ is going to appear? Amen. So whenever you hear about it, whenever you read about it in the papers or in the magazine, or somebody comes up to tell you that the Lord is coming on Thursday, when Jesus appears, those who have died in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive at that time will immediately be translated. We will meet the Lord in the sky. We'll go immediately with him in glorified bodies to heaven. And then we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the next event after the resurrection of the Christian. Now let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which will be the basis of the sermon this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 10. And we will focus our attention primarily on verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we walk by faith, verse 7. Not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 14. Verses 7 and 10. You may want to mark that reference in your margin there, Romans 14, because he says basically the same thing. Romans 14, 7 through 10. For none of us lives unto himself. If you haven't marked that in your text, you need to mark that in your Bible. You need to highlight it, underscore it, put stars around it, whatever it is you need to do. You need to know this. You need to understand this. No man lives unto himself. Not even the Christian. Amen? No man lives unto himself. And no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now going back to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, I want us to consider first of all the judgment seat of Christ. Paul speaks of this to the Corinthian church. He speaks of this to the Roman church. 2 Corinthians 5:10. I want you to notice the words that Paul uses in the text, because each word is significant. Each word is important. At this judgment, notice, we must all appear. No exceptions. No exemptions. Every Christian, great and not so great, every Christian well known and those that are not known at all, are included in this judgment. And I want to parenthetically state that this is not going to be a mass collective judgment. It is an individual one. It is not only we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it is also I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us will have a personal review with our Lord. Then second, notice, we must all appear. All Christians will be required to stand before the Lord by divine mandate. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 reads, "It is appointed for men once to die, but after this, the judgment." The word "appointed" means to lay away or to be reserved. In other words, Jesus has reserved a time for each Christian to die and then to stand before him in judgment. Take comfort in knowing something, dear friends. This is, you know, this is apart from the sermon, so it's not, I'm not going to charge you for it. You don't need to worry about when you're going to die. God knows when you're going to die. He has the time of your death marked on his calendar. And that's why death does not concern me. I know I'm going to be here until the Lord calls me home. And when the Lord calls me home, I'm not going to stay a day later. And I'm not going to leave a day earlier. I will pass from this life at the appointed time that God has set for my life to end. And the same is true with you. Our lives are held in His hands. Amen? He is sovereign Lord. Amen? He is in control of your life and He is in control of your death. Amen? We don't need to worry about it. Amen? Notice also, Paul says we must all appear, which means clearly or visibly. Now, what does that mean, and how should we understand that? Each one of us individually will stand before the Lord, and each one of us will face the truth about our life and our ministry. Our motives and our attitudes regarding ministry will be made very clear. The reward that we will receive will be based on not only the service that we've rendered unto the Lord while we were alive, but also the motives behind that service. You may be able to fool other individuals as to why you're doing what you're doing, but you're not going to fool God. And someday when we stand before the Lord, the very motives for doing what we do will be made painfully clear. Now, who will they be made clear to? We'll get to this at another time, but let me just simply say, the Lord is not going to reveal these things to the angels of heaven, and the Lord is not going to reveal these things to all of the other Christians who are there before the judgment seat of Christ. No. These things are going to be revealed to you before the Lord. And those things will be, I suppose, I don't know for sure, discussed between you and the Lord alone. Now you may say, well, that's no big deal. You know, I can handle that. I'll tell you, if any of you have ever stood before a judge, you know it's a big deal. First time I stood before a judge, well, I won't get into that. Notice the Apostle Paul says in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the judgment seat, or the bima, as it is in the original text, the judgment seat was a raised platform. And it's used by a judge or an individual who has the responsibility of judging. And that individual would either sit or stand on that raised platform and render his judgment on an issue or on a case. We're familiar with this if you know the Gospels. Jesus was judged by Pilate. And Pilate was on the bema, he was on the judgment seat when Jesus stood before him. And he rendered his decision with regard to Jesus. All right, now second, I want us to consider the judgment of Christ. First, the judgment seat of Christ, but now let's take a look at the judgment of Christ. Again in verse 10, that each one may receive the things, what? Done in the body. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 12. Just mark that in the margin. You can look at it a little bit later. Mark it in the margin there in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, Jesus says, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Matthew 16 and verse 27. Again, Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. Are we square on that? We understand that? Because there's a whole lot of confusion as to what the basis for this judgment is going to be when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The basis for judgment will not be with regard to sin. It will not be with regard to sin. All of my young life, up until I was probably in seminary, I had been told, I had come to understand through Sunday school teachers and through other individuals that when I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, every sin that I'd ever committed, every bad word that I ever said, every evil thought that I ever had, every act of wickedness that I'd ever done in my life, I'm going to have to answer for that before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. It was only until later on that I come to understand that that is not true. That is not biblical. The judgment that we will face before the bema seat of Christ has nothing to do with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him, God made his son Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This judgment is not a judgment with regard to salvation. That issue will have already been settled before we die. When we stand before Jesus, we're not going to answer for sin. Listen, the Bible teaches us that all sin has been dealt with on the cross. All sin. Does that mean past sin? Absolutely. Does that mean present sin? Yes, sir. Does that mean future sin? Yes. All sin has been dealt with on the cross. When Jesus died, he cried, tetelestai, it is finished. He meant the sin debt has been paid in full. I don't have to answer for sin. You don't have to answer for sin. But, and it's a big one, this does not give anyone, it does not give any Christian the green light to live a worldly or a sinful life. And I know you didn't hear me, but I'm going to say it again. This does not give any Christian the right, the privilege, the green light to live a worldly or a sinful life. The Bible, listen, the Bible teaches security of the believer. I have been convinced of that all of my life. And I have found it true both in the study of the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek. There are tons of scriptures that underscore the eternal security of the believer. But the Bible also teaches that those who are truly saved will strive to live in a holy and a righteous life. Amen. Listen to me. The Bible teaches that those who are genuinely saved will strive to live a holy and a righteous life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're already look at verses 10. So go down to verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians, you're in chapter 5. Go to verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. That word compels us is one word in the original language. It means to hold fast to. It means to press to one single purpose. For the love of Christ holds us fast, or compels us, or causes us to stay focused on one single purpose. Because we judge that if one died for all, that is, if Christ died for us all, then all of us died. What does that mean? It means all of us have died in Christ. Listen, Jesus died. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus died for us. And when we embrace him as the Lord and the Savior of our life, we die in him. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is expressing in Galatians what he wrote to the Corinthian church about. Jesus died for me. And when I embraced him as my Lord and Savior, I died to myself that I might live for him. And there are far too many Christians who don't get that. Far too many Christians who've never understood that. Far too many Christians who ignore that. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer belong to you, you belong to him. You do not embrace Jesus as your Savior unless you also embrace him as your Lord. And when you embrace him as your Lord, that means he's your master. He's the one who calls the shots, not you. John Gill wrote, nothing more effectively keeps believers in the work and the service of their Lord, or more strongly obliges and constrains them to a cheerful discharge of their duty to him and to one another, than his love displayed in his covenant engagements, and particularly his dying for them. This judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ, this judgment is not about sin. It's about service. Look at verse 10, 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is about our works. This is about our ministry. Ephesians chapter 2. We love to quote verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand, that we should live doing them. In other words, God saved you for a reason, and it wasn't to go to heaven. Heaven is the fringe benefit. He saved you to serve. He saved you to be actively engaged in the ongoing work of the kingdom of Jesus Christ here on the earth. And if we're not busy doing that, if we're not engaged in that, then we are taking for granted the salvation that he died to provide for us on the cross. Listen, the one who believes he is genuinely saved, but lives like and talks like and has the same affections as those who are not saved is living in a fool's paradise. James chapter 2 and verse 17 reads, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Let me ask you a question. Can a dead tree produce fruit? How many of you believe that a dead tree can produce fruit? A dead tree cannot produce fruit. So also, a person who does not produce the spiritual fruit of righteous and holy living has a dead faith. And a dead faith is not saving faith. Amen? I'll say that again, because I didn't hear a whole lot of amens. A dead tree cannot produce fruit. And a person who does not produce the spiritual fruit of righteous and holy living has a dead faith, and a dead faith is not saving faith. James says that, Paul says that, Jesus says that. But those who are saved, because this is what the Bema Seat of Jesus is all about, it's for the saved, it's for the Christian. Those who are saved, but they are not actively laying up for themselves treasures in heaven through Christian service, will have little to do, little to show for their salvation, and they will receive little reward for the time they've spent here on the earth. Third, I want you to consider the justice of Christ. Again, we focus on verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, the word good refers to those things which are of benefit, those things that have value. And the word bad refers to what has no benefit, or it refers to those things that are worthless. And again, they refer to the nature of our service or our ministry in Christ. Are we rendering the Lord a good service? Is it of benefit to Him? Is it of value to the kingdom? Or are we living our lives not making any contribution to the kingdom of Christ, not making any, giving any value to the life of Christ in us? We have to ask that question day in and day out. Why do I do what I do as a preacher? Why do I do what I do as a pastor? Why do you do what you do as deacons? Why do you do what you do as teachers? Why do you do what you do as a church member? Is it good? Is there value? Does it bring honor to the name of Christ? Or is it worthless, of no value? It may not be evil. It may not be wicked. It just has no value. There is no moral connotation to these two words used in this text. It has everything to do with the motive for why you do it. We're in 2 Corinthians. Turn left and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're almost done here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's look at verses 10 through 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. Well, let's go back to verse 9 to get the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 15. For we are God's what? What? For we are God's fellow pew sitters. For we are God's fellow workers in name only. For we are God's fellow workers doing what we decide to do, when we decide to do it, where we decide to do it. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid in Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear. That's that word appear in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each one's work will become clear. The work will be made known, and the motive behind it will be abundantly clear. For the day, that is the day of judgment, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The word fire is a metaphor for judgment. On the day of judgment, Christ's judgment will make clear not only what we have done in his service, but the motive behind what we have done in his service. And the fire, that is the judgment, will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You need to underscore that last clause there in verse 15. This is not a judgment of sin. This is not a judgment that determines salvation. This is a judgment that determines reward for faithful service. Therefore, if an individual stands before the bema seat of Christ, and through this judgment the individual realizes that he was a slacker, that he was a lazy Christian, that he did not take seriously the commandments of Christ, nor did he engage in the service of Christ, but continued to live his life genuinely saved. Listen, genuinely saved. I'm not talking about a false profession, but genuinely saved, and yet for some reason in that person's life they turned away, they went back into the world, they started living like a worldly individual. He called it an antinomian life. They lived a life without restraint. They will stand before God and they will be judged by Christ for the service that they did not render. But I want you to notice here, it is not a matter of salvation. That individual is not going to be condemned and cast into hell, because Paul says, if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. The salvation is genuine, but the rest of his life was worthless insofar as the kingdom of God is concerned, and he will not receive a reward for any service that he rendered here in the earth. He will not lose his salvation, but he will lose his reward. Are we clear on that? Because that's what the Bible says. There are far too many people who believe that an individual who is truly a Christian but somehow gets messed up back into the world again, stands before Jesus and has to answer for all of this kind of stuff, and then he's condemned and he's cast into hell. That's not what Paul says. Paul says he will remain in heaven, he will be saved, he just won't have any reward. Well, what is the reward all about? We'll talk about that next Sunday, because that's what we're going to be preaching on next Sunday, on what these rewards really are. So we'll have to wait until next week to get to that. The gold and the silver and the precious stones are those things that we do that are of value to Christ and his kingdom. They are of value to the family. They are of value to the church. They are of value to the community. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 5 through 9. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you probably need to take note of some of these things in the margin of your Bible, or just simply write them down on the sermon outline sheet that you have. What will be the things that Jesus will look for when we stand before him at the Bema? What really will he be looking for? You know, it's not like God is playing cat and mouse with us, that we're going to have to guess at this. We're going to, you know, have trial and error. Hopefully we'll get it right before we stand before Christ. No, he gives it to us very clearly and very plainly, the things that he's going to be looking for when we stand before him, so that we will get it right here and now, so that we will use the rest of our lives to redeem the time. We will use the time that God gives us, that it will bring value to the kingdom of God. It will be something that honors Jesus Christ. What is it that he looks for? Peter tells us, starting in verse 5. 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Those of you who are Christians, you've exercised faith in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. There are far too many Christians, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, genuine faith in Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, that's where they stop. They never go any further. They never move on to the next level in their walk with Christ. They never move on to the next experience in Christ. They never move on to serving Christ. They stop with faith is enough. Salvation is enough. I don't need anything else. But that's not what the Bible says. Peter says, we need to add to this faith virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is moral power or moral energy. To do what is right. To do what is right. I remember years and years and years and years ago, the founder, the editor, and the publisher of Hustler magazine, pornographic magazine. Can't remember his name. And nobody's going to give me his name, are you? Ha, 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 ha. Larry Flint, thank you. Larry Flint was reported to have a conversion experience. He was reported to come to faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. There was a crisis in his life. I think it was Jerry Falwell that led him to faith in Jesus, or supposedly. And a lot of us, we were, hallelujah, you know, one less pornographer, you know, another soul snatched from hell, you know, get that magazine off the publication stand, you know, thank you, Lord. It wasn't but a couple of months later that he came out with a new edition of Hustler magazine, and he used the book of Genesis, and he used the pictorials to display Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was just as pornographic as anything they'd ever published. I'm not here to judge whether Larry Flint actually had a conversion experience, but I do know what the scripture says. He who has a genuine faith will build upon that faith and add to that faith virtue, moral power, moral energy. They will begin to do what is right. And then Peter says they will add to that virtue knowledge. And the word knowledge here means insight or understanding. And not the accumulation of facts, but actually putting into life practice, life experience, those things that we know and understand with regard to Christ and his kingdom. And then to knowledge, self-control. Self-control means to master your affections, master your emotions, master your desire. You'll no longer go running around with your emotions just flinging out all over the place. You know, like an individual, like the wild man of Borneo, you know, you're just an emotional wreck. No, you add to your faith self-control, and then self-control, perseverance. Perseverance means patience, but it's a particular type of patience. It is a patience that waits upon the Lord. An individual who is genuinely saved will learn, and it's a learning process, believe me, I've been there. It's a learning process to wait upon the Lord. Not running ahead of the Lord, not lagging too far behind, but walking with the Lord in our daily experiences. You add to your faith waiting on the Lord, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. That means reverence for God. Reverence for God. And then to godliness, brotherly kindness. To love brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're adding faith, you're adding virtue to faith, you're adding knowledge to virtue, self-control to knowledge, perseverance to self-control, godliness to perseverance, and brotherly love, loving brothers and sisters in the Lord. You're adding that to your godliness, but he doesn't stop there. And to brotherly love, love. Well, that's rather redundant. No. Peter wants to make it very, very clear. Not only are we to love one another in Christ, but we're also to love those who don't know Christ. Listen, how are they going to know Jesus if we don't love them enough to tell them about Jesus? Peter is telling us that there's more to the Christian life than simply embracing God's grace through faith. We build on that faith, as Paul talked about, that foundation. We build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ, gold and silver and precious stones. And these are the precious stones. This is the gold. This is the silver. Peter outlines it very clearly. And notice what Peter also says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll have reward. You're storing up treasures in heaven. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." Dear friends, the stress here is on the doing, and not just the believing or the thinking. What do I mean by that? You may have good intentions. You may be sitting here in the pew this afternoon, and you may very well be thinking, "Wow, you know, preacher's right, scripture is right. When I get home, I'm going to start doing that stuff. I get home, you know, there's going to be a change in my life. I'm going to rearrange things, and I'm going to put priorities where they need to be. I'm going to put first things first. I'm going to do what I need to do." And then you get home, and then, you know, you're tired because the preacher was long-winded and the pews were uncomfortable and, you know, all the stuff that goes with it. You don't think I listen to you, do you? But you'll go home and you'll say, "Well, I just need to relax a little bit. I need to rest a little bit." And you'll turn on the TV and you'll kick back, you know, and the wife will be in there cooking lunch, you know, or getting lunch ready for you. And you'll sit down and you'll start talking about this, that, and the other. Something will come to mind. "Oh, I forgot to do this. I need to go do this." And you'll start doing that. Or maybe, I need to attend to that. Or I've got a phone call here. And sooner or later, you know, Satan's going to fill up your life with all kinds of activities to get your mind off of what you said, what you thought you were going to do. And pretty soon a week has gone by, a month has gone by, a year has gone by, and all of those good intentions that you had, all of those lofty thoughts that you had, all of those things that you promised yourself that you were going to do, you haven't done any of them yet. This is not about believing. This is not about thinking. This is about doing. You may have good intentions about such things, and you may even think about such things, but if you don't follow through, then you've not laid up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And if you've not laid up for yourselves treasures in heaven, there will be no reward for you when you get there. The wood, the hay, the stubble are not necessarily evil things, as I said a while ago, but they refer to things that are worthless to Christ, worthless to his kingdom. And they are the evidences that what Peter has said to us in this passage that we should be striving for in life have largely been ignored. Now, and this is finally, not a Pauline finally, but this is finally. You know what a Pauline finally is? Huh? We'll talk about this some other time. Listen, and I'm going to close with this. Second only to our love for the Lord and gratitude for the salvation that he gives to us as a free gift. Second only to our love for the Lord and our gratitude that he's given salvation to us as a free gift, appearing before his judgment seat becomes the strongest justification for our continued and diligent service. What do I mean by that? Knowing that I'm going to stand before the Lord and he is going to review my ministry. He's going to review my service, and based upon that and the motives behind that, he is either going to reward me or withhold reward from me, becomes a very strong motivation for me to stick with his calling in my life and to do the best that I can do to serve him all the days of my life. Why? Because I'm going to have to answer for that ministry. And you will too. So look at verse 11 as I close. Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, the respect for the Lord and that judgment that we're going to face, we persuade men. We persuade the lost to come to faith in Christ, and we persuade the saved to stay faithful to the Lord and to continue on in the salvation that He has blessed them with. It is my belief, and it is my belief only, I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord, but it is my belief, based on what the Scriptures teach, that he who calls himself a Christian but does not seek to actively serve the Lord has taken for granted salvation, is ungrateful for what Jesus has done for him on the cross, and in my opinion, has allowed his love for the Lord to grow cold. He may come to church every now and again when the mood strikes him, but he doesn't do anything to serve the Lord. He doesn't do anything to minister to others. He doesn't do anything that's of value to the kingdom of Christ. And in my opinion, an individual who lives that kind of quote-unquote Christian life has taken salvation for granted, is ungrateful for what Jesus has done on the cross, and has allowed his love for the Lord to grow cold. Are there such Christians? I'll leave you to answer that question. Let's pray. Lord, it's a wake-up call for us. It's a wake-up call for us that I pray will cause us to stop sleeping, stop dreaming, stop thinking, and start doing. Do what you saved us to do. Do what you've called us to do. Do what you've equipped us to do. Do what your Holy Spirit indwells us and leads us to do. It is time for us to take stock in our service, in our ministry, and to ask ourselves, is what I do of value to Christ? Is what I do worthless to Christ? Do I measure up to my calling as a preacher, as a pastor, as a deacon, as a trustee, as an elder, as a teacher? As a Christian, do I measure up to my calling? Am I laying up for myself treasure in heaven? Am I aware that there lies before me a time when the Lord will review my service and reward me for faithful service? Or will that be a time when reward is withheld because I did not engage in ministry, I did not engage in service, or my motives for doing so was false? Is it time, Lord, for us to judge ourselves and to ask ourselves the really difficult questions? Why? Why am I here? And why do I call myself a Christian if I do not do what Christians are supposed to do? If I do not do what the Bible says I am to do? Father, I pray that it will be a strong motivation for all of us to get busy and not be bogged down or burdened with busy work to do just for the sake of doing, but to do the good work, the work that is valuable to the kingdom, work that is valuable to my family, work that is valuable to my church, work that is valuable to my community, because it's of value to Christ. Remind us, Lord, there is a day coming when we will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. That should never be a time of fear for us. It should be a time of rejoicing for us. For at that time, all that we have done to bring honor to the name of Jesus will be made clear. All that we have done to bring people to faith in Christ will be made clear. All that we have done to promote the work of His church will be made clear. And because we have been faithful in this life, we can hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest and enjoy the reward." But I am afraid for many, it will be a day of fear. For when the fiery judgment of Christ reviews their ministry, they will be lacking, embarrassed, ashamed. For they have not rendered unto you the service that was your due. I pray there is not one person in this building that will fear the day of the judgment of Christ. There may be one here today, Lord, who doesn't know Jesus. There may be one here today who's never been born into the kingdom. There may be one here today who can honestly say, "The guilt of my sin remains in my heart and in my mind, and I can't get rid of it." There may be one here today who knows deep down within their being that there is a coming a time when they're going to stand before you, and they're deathly afraid at that time. I ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit will draw that person to Jesus. And that through the work of your Holy Spirit, that person will come to understand that they will have nothing to fear. For Jesus can take away the guilt of sin. Jesus can take away the emptiness in the life. Jesus can pour into their mind, their heart, their spirit, the love of God that takes away all fear. And that person can be saved and pass from death to life, pass from judgment to justification, pass from the prison of hell into the glorious provision of heaven. I pray that soul will come today and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And I also pray for brothers and sisters. Lord, we have a lot of work to do that we've been ignoring, that we've been putting off, that we've been setting aside. A lot of that work is personal. We need to get back to what Peter has said. We've got to build on that faith, virtue and knowledge and self-control and all of those other things, Lord God, we've got to build into our lives. Many of us are lacking. Many of us have been lazy. Many of us have ignored it far too long, and the time is far spent. But Father, we also need to be reaching out to brothers and sisters who've turned away, brothers and sisters who've gone back into the world. And we need to bring them to an awareness that they're skating on thin ice because they have abandoned their faith. And we need to, with all prayer and with all diligence, encourage them to renew their faith in Christ, to have the covenant relationship with Jesus restored, so that they will not stand before Jesus ashamed. Lord, we give you this invitation. And we ask that you will have your will and your way in each and every heart as we all stand together and David comes to lead us in this invitation hymn. David, come and lead us. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.